a phrase, evangelist. That title doesn't fit me, evangelist. Appreciate the honor, but I'm not an evangelist. I could almost envy an evangelist. That is, I don't want to go against the Lord and be envying somebody. But they have a marvelous ministry. But mine, as you know, is sort of a mixture of Bible teaching and exhortation. And I hope that that's what the ministry of the Word does for our hearts during these days that I'm privileged to be here. We're in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And we're at verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more after these things. We've noticed that that word hereafter so very often, especially in Revelation, is not just hereafter a figure of just something in the future, but it's in an order. It's a chronological order after these things. And that's so important, especially as we have seen in chapter 119, the book is divided up that way. Write the things you saw, write the things that are, and that's the church things, and write the things that are about to take place, metatauta, these same two words, after these things, that is, after the church things. So that expression is very significant, and I checked it every time it occurs in the New Testament, and every time it is an order of events. It's not just hereafter, the future in general, but it is a definite chronological order, and that's so important. Here, we're seeing two woes mentioned, and this may be confusing if you haven't been following along with us. Maybe you've been away and haven't been in these studies. He's referring to the last of the trumpet judgments. We had seven seals of the whole scroll which the Lamb took and now opens it. Each seal, one at a time, each one having a different judgment. They are followed, especially that seventh one, is followed by the seven trumpet angels and their judgments. The judgments that they produce when they sound their trumpets. One by one, they call the first, the second, the third. Obviously, again, you have this chronological order. And that's what we've been emphasizing, which I think helps us to read the book of Revelation with some perspective as to where we are in it and to follow the order that things are in the book of Revelation. It simplifies the book immensely for me, and I trust for everyone else. So what we have here now is coming to the last three of those seven trumpet angels sounding, and in verse 13 of chapter 8, there's an eagle, not an angel here, but it's the word eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." So these three woes are simply describing the awfulness of these last three trumpet angels. It's not something that should confuse anyone. He's just giving us an emphasis about the last three of the trumpet angels. When they sound their trumpets, the last three are so much more severe than the preceding ones. So that word, by the way, for woe is the Greek word uai. You can hear the almost feel the meaning of it. Strong says it's an expression of strong grief, expression, an exclamation of grief. And even the word itself expresses that, doesn't it? Uai, woe, woe, woe. There are three of them, the last three of the trumpet angels, their judgments are called woes. So we saw the first one of those three woes, and that's in chapter 9, 1 through 11, and those are the locusts. And we dwelt on the fact that we take these things literally unless we have a qualified reason for not taking them literally. And we gave an example of the sword coming out of the Lord's mouth. We just know that the Lord Jesus doesn't have a sword sticking out of his mouth. Just sanctified common sense tells us that it's a figure of something. Then we have the scripture that tells us what it's a figure of, that it's the word of God. And so we have a qualified reason when we say that sword is a figure of speech and not a literal sword. But unless we have a qualified reason, I'm saying, then we should take these things literally. And as we read in the chapter 16 about the awful vials of the wrath of God, those seven vials, we'll see one plague after another that's almost unbelievable, and yet we'll find that five out of the 10 plagues that Moses brought upon Egypt, five of them are repeated in those seven vials of the wrath of God. So if we believe they were literal, when Moses put these awful plagues upon the people, why should we think they are not still literal when God says he's going to do this in the tribulation? So much for how to interpret these things. I rather stick by being literal as much as you can, rather than going off and using our imaginations, as so many do, to explain these things. I believe in chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, you have literal locusts, and that they are strange kind of locusts, but we mustn't spend any more time on them. We want to go to the sixth trumpet, and that's in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. And notice again, we have a part of the temple furniture or the tabernacle furniture referred to in the Revelation. This isn't the only time. It's done again and again. We saw in chapter 8 that this golden altar is speaking of the prayers of the saints. And the incense is our praying in his name, which makes our prayers so acceptable and so powerful that they actually turn the wheels of God's own program. He told us he's going to do this, and yet he's going to use our prayers to bring them to pass. I can't put all that together. I'm not expected to. God just said that's the way it is, and so I believe it. Our prayers move God Almighty in his program that he's already ordained he's going to perform. It's amazing, and we should really realize the power of our prayers. So we have that golden altar again now, verse 13 that we just read. We wouldn't know that the golden altar had four horns because in Exodus, where he tells him how to make the golden altar, he doesn't say how many horns. But here he tells us it's four horns, which is that number of universality, north, south, east, and west. It includes everywhere. And the horns in the scriptures represent power. Sometimes they're kings, but even kings are those that are in power, that have power. horns speak of power, and the power of this altar we've already mentioned is amazing. The four horns of the golden altar. But what's so strange here is, instead of it being blessing as our prayers that we as the church pray and receive these blessings, as the brother mentioned in his prayers a while ago, we've seen so many answers to prayer, and we're so grateful to God for those answers. But now, it's judgment that follows. For this is a book of judgment. And the very things that were for us are now against us. Not against us, the Christian, but against an unsaved world. For it's judgment. And he hears a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Angels have a terrific role in events, not only international events, the movements of nations, as we see in Daniel. We repeatedly see this in the book of Daniel. Behind the scenes is warfare between the holy angels and Satan's angels. You remember the angel said, you started praying 3 weeks ago, and from the time you started praying, I was sent to answer your prayer, but I'm just now getting to you because the prince of Persia resisted me. He's talking about an angel there, a fallen angel, and that conflict that's going on between the holy angels and Satan's angels, even here on this earth. And he says, and so Michael had to come to my rescue and help me. And now I've come to answer your prayer. And he gives him that wonderful revelation. But you see, there's so much going that you and I don't even see. And it makes you tremble sometimes when you think of a mighty power that's going on around us and above us in this world, angelic powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12 says, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. He's not talking there about government, but about angelic powers, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, is what he adds. And what a terrific foe we have. No wonder you and I find the battle so rough day by day. And we can never rest on our oars and drift. We must keep our eyes watchful and stay on our knees and keep close to the Lord, because the powers of Satan never quit, and we are subject to these attacks from these great powers. Thank God the holy angels are for us, and they're on our side. And I personally believe that we, each of us has a guardian angel. The Lord said that little children, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. So I believe each child has an angel. That's what's indicated in those words to me. Thank God for the good angels, the holy angels, the angels of the Lord. And they're for us. And I guess one of these days, one of them will tell us how much he did to keep us out of some real trouble. And we get in enough trouble as it is, but I imagine they'll tell us about a lot they did for us that we never knew about. Angelic powers. The word angel occurs about 65 times in Revelation, so that gives you an idea. And that's not even counting the angels of the churches. That's actual angels mentioned in Revelation. But these are obviously fallen angels because they're bound, and God doesn't bind his angels. Loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Why does he mention the Euphrates? I don't think that he's tying this in with chapter 16 and verse 12, where you have the waters of the Euphrates dried up so that the armies from the east can come across for the Battle of Armageddon. That's true in chapter 16, verse 12. But I don't believe that's the same thing here. I don't think this is preparation for Armageddon. I believe these are demoniacal creatures that are let loose. Euphrates, you remember, that's the area where everything started. That's where Eden was, in that general area. Euphrates is where human sin began. The first war confederacy was in Genesis 14, and Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth, it says, and he built Babel and Erech. They were the beginning of his kingdom. So you can see that everything started there, even powers, world powers, kingdoms as such. And then you have the awful Babylonian idolatry. Its beginning was in that area, the Euphrates. And that Babylonian idolatry with its Trinity, Father, Mother, and Son, is what the Roman Catholics really believe. The Mother is has much more influence with God than the Son. You should go to Mary, and she, since Jesus is her Son, she'll influence him to pray for you. That's their logic. And it's nothing but Babylonian idolatry. You've read the two Babylons, you know, you've gotten a lot of education in that realm, I'm sure. For that is a commentary that's a real documentary. And it's wonderful to see the evidence brought out that shows that every doctrine of Rome is nothing but Babylonian idolatry with a Christian dress on it. I used to respect the Catholics because they believed Jesus was the Son of God, until I saw that the Son is under the Mother in their doctrine. And you look at the pictures, and she's got the baby, but she's the one with the great halo, you know, and she's the prominent one. And that's where it all originated, Babylonian idolatry. So that's where this takes place, and I believe that's why you have these four angels in that area, and they are loose. And the result of that, it says they were prepared for the hour and day and month and year. In other words, God's had them tied there through all these centuries, now millenniums, and he's going to loose them on that very moment, to put it in a brief form, to the very moment that he chose. And they'll, the result will be they'll slay a third part of the civilization. A third part of men die. Now we've already seen in Revelation 6 verses 7 and 8 that under the fourth seal that a fourth of the population was killed. Now, here under these, a third of the population is killed. So what you have, if you put the two figures together, you've got a half of the world's population are now wiped out, slain under these judgments, the fourth seal and this sixth trumpet. And the number of the horsemen were 200 million horsemen. And they have breastplates of fire and smoke and brimstone. The heads of the horses are like lions, heads of lions. Out of their mouths issues fire and smoke and brimstone or sulfur. And by these three, that is, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, a third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. And also they have power in their tails, and they hurt with their tails. The rest of the men, what happened then? The rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. What a word. With all this judgment, they still unrepentant. Now chapter 10, that's the end of the sixth trumpet. Before the seventh trumpet is sounded, which is in chapter 11, verse 15, you have this parenthesis. We've already seen one parenthesis. That was chapter 7. We saw after the sixth seal was opened and the world realized that God was now going to judge them. The day of his wrath is come. The great day of their wrath is come. We saw that chapter 7 was inserted before we got to the seventh seal. And this is so like our God, because what you see is mercy again. In chapter 7, we've already seen it, that he seals 144,000 Jews, or remnants, as he promised he would save in the last days, and that they are spared the plagues that are to follow. But then you also have in the middle of that chapter a great multitude of Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation. And he's looking through the tribulation to the end of it as he describes that multitude in the latter part. So the first parenthesis that we saw in this chronological order, this parenthesis that's like a pause, it's telling us of God's mercy. He delights in mercy even in the midst of judgment. So now we've come to another one, and that's chapter 10 and chapter 11 down to verse 14. Before the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, you have this parenthesis. Chapter 10, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as though it were the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Had in his hand a little scroll open. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now who am I to say what the seven thunders uttered? Who dares say it? Well, some of the Adventists do. But thank God we abide by the Word of God. And he said, seal it up. Don't write it. And so we're not to understand. John understood it because he's about to write it. So he said, they said something very definite, the seven thunders. But he was not allowed to write it. Like Paul said, he was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard things that were unlawful for man to utter. So who knows what he heard? He didn't say what he saw, it's what he heard. And he said he wasn't allowed to utter it. So that falls in that same category. So we won't worry about the seven thunders. This angel is very impressive. Some would take him to be the Lord, but I don't feel that this angel is the Lord. I feel that it just says another mighty angel. And the Greek is very precise. It uses the Greek word allos for another. And allos means one of the same kind. If it were a different kind of angel from regular angels, he would have used heteros, which means one of a different kind. But he uses allos. And so I take from that that it's not the Lord. He would be heteros. He'd be an angel superior to all angels if it were the Lord. But he says it's another mighty angel. And so often these angels have such glory that even John makes the awful mistake of twice of bowing to worship the angel. And the angel has to rebuke him in each case. So even though it's a glorious angel, I don't think it's the Lord. And another reason I don't think it's the Lord is that verse 8, the voice that he hears tells John to go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel. And John says, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little scroll. He doesn't say, please. He doesn't say, thank you. If it were the Lord, surely he would approach him in a more respectful way. He just says, give me the scroll, and takes it. And he tells him, first of all, this angel is claiming this world for the Lord. He puts his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he has the little book in his hand and raises his right hand to heaven and swears by him that created all things, who lives eternally and created all things, that there would be no longer delays. But in the day, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins to trumpet, as the Greek actually reads there, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. What is the mystery of God? I believe it's God letting this world go on as it has for these millenniums now, in sin, with a usurper in charge, Satan, with man bound by sin, sold out under sin, and waxing more and more evil as the years go by. And yet God still doesn't stop it. He restrains it, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. The Spirit of God restrains it. That is, he doesn't let it go to full fruition. He doesn't let it ripen completely, the evil, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be come out of the midst. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. And he goes on and describes the Superman of the last days. So this is the mystery of God, is his allowing man to go on in rebellion and becoming not only indifferent to God, but anti-God, so that we'll read under the seventh trumpet that the time of that the nations were angry. Imagine it. The nations angry with God. Why do the heathen rage? And the peoples imagine of vain things is what Psalm 2 tells us. And that's the mystery of God. But it's going to be finished under the seventh trumpet, which is about to sound. there'll be delay no longer. He said, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that you're still in control, even of the evil that goes on in this world, and that even the wrath of man shall praise thee. For you shall turn out even the evil men do to your own glory. We think of Calvary, where man and Satan and demons did their worst. And oh God, you got the greatest glory you will ever have at Calvary. We pray that we might walk by faith, Father, in this scene and take our losses and defeats and failures and trust thee in it all and know that thou art for us, that the Lord Jesus is for us, and the Holy Spirit is for us, and therefore we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We commit ourselves to thee, that thy word may sanctify and cleanse us and fit us for our path in the days ahead. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.